I'm going to pray for us and then read a bit of the Bible. We're not going to read the whole passage in one go. We're going to look at it as we go along. But I am going to pray first. Father God, thank you for your words. Thank you that you speak to us, even when it is a hard word to hear. Father, when we feel like we can't quite cope with the content of this week's passage, the reality of your judgment, please help us to know you, to know that you say what is right and true, that you do what is right and true. And Lord, would we find in you not only judgment, but also forgiveness, security, and salvation. Amen. I'm going to read just the end of chapter 3 from verse 22. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, that is Ezekiel, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who will hear, let him hear. And he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. So just a reminder, a bit of scene setting. It is 593 BC, and Ezekiel, 30 years old, who ought to be starting his priestly ministry in the temple in Jerusalem, is instead 600 miles away in exile, captured and deported by the Babylonians, along with the cream of Hebrew society. But God has other plans for Ezekiel. God has appointed Ezekiel as his prophet. And God speaks to Ezekiel and shows him extraordinary things. We've seen a picture of God's great glory and power. And we saw last week that in the light of that picture, Ezekiel has been given one job to do. He must communicate his glorious God's message to God's people, regardless of what their response might be. And in fact, God's message is so important that in the verses we just read, God instructs Ezekiel that in public he must say nothing, and I think do nothing apart from what God tells him to say and do. He's bound to one message, one simple message that must be heard. This is going to make God's message clear and unambiguous. And moreover, when this message is rejected, it will be clear whom is being rejected. It won't be Ezekiel himself, but his God. And what is that message? Well, for God's people, it is an unhappy one. It is a message of judgment. It's a message that foretells the destruction of their last hope, the one thing they cling to, that Jerusalem still stands. Their home, their holy place, the dwelling place of God, it is about to fall. And Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because of God's people's rebellion. In chapters 2 and 3 that we looked at last week, you couldn't miss that repetition over and over again. They are a rebellious house. They are a rebellious house. We see it up here again in verse 26 and 27 of what we just read. God's own people have turned their backs on their creator, sustainer, master, their savior, their protector. And their rebellion wasn't slight. It wasn't a small deal. It was entrenched. It was wicked. In chapter 5, If you can flick over the page, in chapter 5, verses 5 to 8, I'm not going to read it, but we find out that their evil doing was far worse than even the pagan nations around them. Israel was supposed to be the holy, sacred jewel of the world, and yet Israel had become the shame of the nations. God's people were a rebellious people with stubborn hearts, and God would not let it go on. The more precise details of Israel's rebellion, we're going to have to wait a couple of weeks to explore. But for today, we need to know that God will not let rebellion stand. He will not let rebellion stand. And so his message that he wanted Ezekiel to communicate was one of judgment, and it was formidable. We're going to look at chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5 now. And here, God gives Ezekiel 4 pictures. These are little scenes, plays that he must physically act out. Pictures that add weight to the words of judgment that he's going to have to deliver. These scenes would have been played out probably in either the doorway to his house or in his front garden. And it's a compact community. So if you can imagine these Hebrews in exile in Babylon living near each other. And so people would be walking past, on their way to work, on their way to the shops, every day wondering what funny old Ezekiel is going to be doing by his house today. News about his little performances would spread. Why is he doing it? What does it mean? And we're going to look at those 4 pictures now. But as we do, I want to say I think there are 2 things that are made clear in each of these pictures. And do make a note of these, because this is the main line that we're going to follow today. Firstly, that judgment, this judgment that we're talking about, is terrifying. This judgment is terrifying. And secondly, we cannot escape the fact that it is God doing it. This judgment is terrifying, and it is God doing it. Let's crack on and look at picture 1, a city under siege. Those are our 4 pictures. City under siege. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, let me read. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it and plant battering rams against it all round. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face towards it and let it be in a state of siege and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. So, I don't know if you've got the picture in your mind what's going on. It starts with this centerpiece, a large clay brick. And on that brick, Ezekiel starts scratching out the outline of a city, and it would have been easily recognizable to those walking past. So just as we would recognize a sort of cityscape of London, all the towers and bridges and shapes, well, that's the kind of thing Ezekiel was drawing on this brick. Except that they would have spotted pretty quickly that this city that was being drawn was Jerusalem. And for the observer walking past, you can imagine maybe a sort of sense of happy-hearted interest. Oh, look, Ezekiel's drawing a picture of our home, the dwelling place of God. Look, it's Jerusalem. Look, it's the temple. I can't wait to get back there. But then Ezekiel places this brick down on the ground and starts to add to the picture. Oh, what's that Ezekiel's drawing? It looks like a... Is that a battering ram? And then Ezekiel starts to add an army and siege towers and siege fortifications. He's playing toy soldiers. And this little model of Jerusalem is put into lockdown. It doesn't take a genius looking at that picture to recognize that Ezekiel is playing out the great city of Jerusalem under an impenetrable siege. And that is a shock to an exiled people for whom the weight of their belonging and their hope and their identity lies in that far-off city. Why is it a shock? Well, Do you know what happens in a siege? I suspect you do. The attacking army surrounds the city, perhaps nibbling away at it here and there, and largely they wait, sometimes for years, as morale drops and rations drop, until eventually the inhabitants of the city surrender or die of starvation or try and make a break for it and run away. This, Ezekiel shows, is going to happen to Jerusalem. But actually, the picture is more shocking than that. I don't know if you noticed what happened in verse 3. Ezekiel is told to take this heavy iron griddle. So imagine a Le Creuset pan, okay, large, heavy. So heavy that I tried to get it out of the cupboard one-handed yesterday and dropped it on the floor and broke a tile in the kitchen. Always use two hands. This is what we're talking about, okay, weighty. And Ezekiel is told to take this heavy iron griddle and lie down behind it, threateningly towering over the city. He's holding it there. It would have looked something like this. So that's what Ezekiel is doing, lying down behind this heavy iron griddle. And what is going on here? Well, you have God's prophet, his representative, holding the pan, ready to bring it down with all of its weight. And that city is going to be flattened. It is going to be wiped out. Ezekiel himself is actually such an important part of this picture because he is there as God's representative. It is God who is doing the flattening. God who is doing the judging. Jerusalem is going to suffer under siege conditions, and it is God who will press home the siege. He will press the siege against it. A terrifying judgment. A judgment from God's hand. But let's move on to the second picture. And here we see the length of the punishment. Let's look at the next few verses from verse 4. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie in it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year, and you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other, till you have completed the days of your siege. Ezekiel. Okay, so what's going on here? Ezekiel is told to lie down on his sides, not facing Jerusalem, but facing in the other direction. He's to be tied up. He's to lie there for 390 days. So the left side of his body is bearing that weight for over a year. Now, for what it's worth, I actually don't think Ezekiel is there 24/7. We're not to understand it like that. He's not actually being punished. He's got other signs to display alongside it, other things he's told to do, other plays to perform. And he probably goes home at the end of the day, kisses his wife, good night, has dinner in his house. But still, he's to persevere with this particular display for 390 days. The left side of his body, for all that time, is bearing his weight. Symbolically, it's bearing punishment. And you know, if you've ever seen the bed sores of someone who's been lying down in the same position for a long time, you might have an idea of the sort of discomfort that is being endured there. And it's the punishment of Israel that he is demonstrating. So if I can get my map up, I think the idea is this. He's facing away from Jerusalem. So he's facing the other half of God's people. But he's facing north, perhaps. At the 10 tribes to the north that make up what was known as Israel, set their faces against God in rebellion a long time before this. Hundreds of years, in fact. And God had already given them over. Indeed, they were overrun by the Assyrians, the world superpower that preceded Babylon. Many of the house of Israel were also earlier taken into exile. Now, for those walking past Ezekiel's house on their morning commute, this will have been old news. Oh, there's Ezekiel again, and God is punishing Israel. Day after day, Ezekiel would lay there, lying on his left side, over a year, until one day Mr. Boggins the baker, say, walked past and noticed that something is changed. He's lying on his right side. In the same way that he was lying on his left, all tied up, his body bearing the weight of punishment, but now he is facing Jerusalem. He's facing this model siege city. And this would have caused quite a stir. How dare he? How can he compare Judah to Israel? That bunch of rebels deserved what they got, but God would never punish Jerusalem, would he? But Ezekiel's picture says otherwise. Judah was just as guilty of rebellion as Israel had been, and God would not let them get away with it. Ezekiel actually lies on his right side for 40 days, symbolizing 40 years that Judah and Jerusalem would suffer siege, exile, and God's hand of judgment. 40 years, remind you of anything? Same amount of time that God's rebellious people in Exodus were made to wander the desert instead of going home. So these exiles were being told they would have to endure their suffering for a long and painful time. They would have to be apart from their home. And before we move on, I want you to notice the repeated language of punishment, repeated several times, because this is what is happening. It is God who is punishing. Almost every verse there, their punishment, their punishment. This is their punishment. This is what we're talking about. It is God who is punishing. And we don't mind the language sometimes, I think, of God disciplining his people, because that sounds nicer, doesn't it? It sounds more productive. But actually, what God is doing here is not giving a guiding hand to set most of them back on the straight and narrow. Be clear about this. God is ending their sin by ending them. Be clear in that. God is judging and punishing Judah as he did the 10 northern tribes, and his judgment is terrifying. And our understanding of the terror will deepen as we look at this next picture. Let me read from verse 9. "And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it, and your food that you shall eat shall be by weight. 20 shekels a day, from day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin, from day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung." And the Lord said, "Thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them." Then I said, "Oh Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth." Then he said to me, "See, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover," he said to me, "son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment." The reality of what conditions were going to be like under that siege are now starting to bite. We are painted a picture of extreme poverty, of an extreme lack of food and drink. So Ezekiel has to make up bread out of that list of food in verse 9, barley, beans, lentils, millet, emmer, and wheat. Now, bread, as you know, is usually made from wheat. But I think the point of this list is that there isn't going to be enough wheat to make bread. You get a sense of scrabbling around for anything you might desperately be able to get your hands on. Barley, sure, but beans, lentils, you can't make bread from that stuff. You are really scraping the bottom of the barrel. Not even Jamie Oliver could take those ingredients and make them tasty and nutritious. And the desperate lack of food and water, well, it's emphasized down in verse 16. Eating bread by weight, drinking by measure, portioning your food and drink out into tiny quantities because you don't know how long you're going to have to make it last. You don't know how you're going to survive. You eat in anxiety and you drink in dismay. The residents of Jerusalem will also be forced to defile themselves because food is not the only thing that will run out. Fuel will too. When the wood is all gone and you've had to part your family furniture, what do you burn next? Well, you burn animal poo. And when the animals have all been eaten, you cook on human poo. They would have become an unclean people. This would have been detestable to them. But actually, the gravity of the picture deepens still. If you look over to chapter 5, verse 9, "And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers." Now, be clear, I don't think we're talking about killing people to eat, but we're talking about the family home. And when that barrel has been scraped clean, and there is no wheat, there is no barley, lentils, beans, millet, emmer, there's none of that left, will people start to die of starvation? And those who are left are in such a desperate situation that some will resort to eating their dead family members. I realise this is an all-age service, and I wish I could skip around this a bit or paint a happier picture, but I can't. Try and perceive the horror of what it must be like to sit under God's hand of judgment. And it is God at work here. Look at verse 16, back in chapter 4. Verse 16. "I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem." Verse 17. "I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment." God will punish their rebellion. And the experience of that judgment will be horrific. Let's look at the last picture really quickly. A picture of scattering and of death. First four verses of chapter 5. "And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the winds, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these, again, you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will come out into all the house of Israel." So the imagery here, I think, is reasonably clear. First of all, Ezekiel hacks off all of his hair, which, by the way, has probably never been cut before. Right? And that shaving of his head, well, that's a fairly familiar sign of mourning, isn't it? And given what is going to happen to Jerusalem, entirely appropriate. But then he takes that hair and he splits it into three bits, divides it up. A third of it he takes and he burns in a fire that is and made in that city brick that we started off with. Down in verse 12 of chapter 5, we are told that one third of the people in the city will die there of disease or of famine. Then the second third of Ezekiel's hair, well, it's hacked around the city with a sword. He takes a sword and he just takes it to his hair and he goes around the city, cutting it to bits. Again, verse 12 translates, a third of the population will die by the sword, presumably trying to get out of the city. And the final third of Ezekiel's hair, what happened to that? Well, he takes it and he scatters it to the winds. As the final third of Jerusalem's population will scatter away from Jerusalem, out into the nations, away from their home, away from the dwelling place of God. And even of that third, we see many again will fall to the sword as they escape. However, Ezekiel is to scratch around the garden and find a small number of those scattered hairs and take them and tuck them safely in his robe. Remember that. And few, we say, that some of them will be safe. But actually, even we see in verse 4, even some of those few, Ezekiel casts into the fire. Numerically, it is a bleak picture. Most of Jerusalem's people will die. Most will be scattered. And only a very few will be protected and gathered back to where they belong. The fourth picture of God's terrifying judgment. And just in case we missed the clue that it is God who is active here, look at the end of verse 2. I will unsheathe the sword after them. It may on the surface look like Babylon, but God says, don't be fooled, it is me who is doing this. It is worth saying that the passage we've read today isn't the entire story. If you want to know some of the specific purposes God has for judging his people here like this, then do read on the rest of chapter 5, or indeed come along next Sunday when I'll be preaching on that bit. For the moment, though, we've seen that God's judgment is terrifying and it is absolutely him who is doing it. With these shocking and vivid pictures of that punishment, where are we left? Where are we left? I am sure that we are supposed to be left with no doubt that God punishes rebellion and that his punishment is awful. It is unbearable. But what do we do with that? Ought we to be scared of God and his punishment? That is a question, as we finish, that I want to pose. Ought we to be scared of God and his punishment? And I want to give you two answers. Answer one, yes. There is definitely a place for rightly being terrified of God's judgment. We're talking about the glorious, powerful, sovereign God that we saw back in chapter 1, who must act in judgment against those who rebel against him. That ought to be a picture that makes us quake. It ought to be a picture that warns us against rebelling against the sovereign God of the universe, the sovereign God who will not let rebellion stand. You know, you don't need to turn there now, but skip forward to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 14, to a picture of the end of this world when Jesus returns. His people are secure, and then this glorious figure on a throne, on a cloud, sounds like Ezekiel chapter 1, right? Calls his angels to swing their sickles across the whole earth. We've been talking about harvest this morning. Well, here is a harvest to remember. Sickles to reap a harvest of judgment. And so let me read two verses from Revelation 14. The angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That is a shoulder-high river of blood that runs for 184 miles. Terrifying. God will not let rebellion stand against him forever, and so rebels ought to be terrified. Judgment is coming, and as God will do the judging, it is he to whom we must turn for rescue. And I want to say that there is a particular line of warning here in Ezekiel for those who claim the name of God, who consider themselves part of God's household, but who really, in their hearts, have no intention of turning from their rebellion. Israel, God's people in rebelling against God, that corresponds to those who call themselves by God's name today but will not listen to God's words. This is a warning to any individual, people, or organization who call themselves by God's name, Christ, Christian, and yet will not listen to his words. The wrath of God is coming, it must come, and it will be awful. I'm sorry, that is the message of the Bible. God will not allow his name to go on being abused. So ought we to be scared of God and his punishment? Well, answer one, yes. For those continuing in rebellion, yes. But answer two, no. We have all rebelled against God. But even in our passage today, there is hope. You remember those hairs, that there is hope in the hair, in the few, that there is a remnant that is protected, it is tucked away, it is secure, a remnant who will one day go home, home to the dwelling place of God. Of those inhabitants of Jerusalem, despite widespread rebellion, some would return. The intervening hand of God's grace would spare some from the judgment that they deserved. And that mercy, friends, is something still active today. God's mercy is why Revelation 14 isn't the only picture of the future. In that book, we also see God's saved people gathered, protected, and instead of experiencing his punishment, they're getting to share in his glory and enjoying him and his perfect new creation forever. But if God must punish rebellion, and if his punishment is as terrifying as we have seen, then how can there be hope? How can there be mercy? And I'd like to, as we finish, draw a comparison. Do you remember that first picture of Ezekiel holding that griddle so that it loomed over the model of Jerusalem in impending judgment? Well, later on in the Bible, there is another dark shadow across the land. Another sign that God is going to flatten. He is going to punish. Another sign of the pouring out of his terrifying, righteous judgment. Again, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but let me read a few verses from Mark chapter 15. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. You see, the shadow of judgment was bearing down again, but this time not on a city, but on a man, on the Lord Jesus, who is the only person never to have stood in rebellion against God. And yet here, he suffered God's punishment so that we would not need to fear it. All of the horror and the suffering of Ezekiel 4 and 5 channeled into one man. Jesus bore that suffering that should have been mine. He took it away from me. And he took it away from every person who has believed in him. He took it away from every person who has asked for forgiveness, who in their heart is not now a rebel, but is repentant. Ought we to be scared of God and his punishment? No, not if we are Christ. Romans 8, you know it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, seeing and understanding from what we've been saved, our songs of thankfulness ought to our merciful God, they ought to grow louder and stronger every day. The more deeply we understand our sin, the more lovely the Lord Jesus must become to us. God's punishment is terrible, but Christ's people are spared. And I want to say praise be to his name for that. We're going to stop here. We'll carry on next week. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing our last song. We're going to sing our thankfulness to Jesus who took our punishment away. Let me pray. Father God, we are sorry for when we have not understood the terrible depth of our sin and the consequences that it requires from a holy God. Please help us to see today that our rebellion must be punished, that it is right, that it is just to do so. But please today also help us to see your mercy in giving us Jesus, that there might be a way out, that he could receive that punishment. Father, would you please help each one of us in this room today to cling to Christ, to repent of our rebellion, to trust in his work at the cross, that we might know we are secure and safe, that we might know our sins are dealt with, that we might know the punishment has been taken away from us. Amen. Let's stand and sing.